Now we beseech you, brethren,
by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned, who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast, and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, which hath loved us, and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts, and establish you in every good word and work. Amen. The Antichrist is treated especially in two biblical books. In the Old Testament, that book is Daniel. In the New Testament, that book is Revelation. Both contain a wealth of material on the Antichrist. In our Lord's public ministry, subjects related to the Antichrist occur especially in his discourse on the Mount of Olives in Matthew 24, and the parallel passages in Mark 13 and Luke 21. There we read of false Christs, apostasy, great tribulation, the abomination of desolation, lying miracles, the preaching of the gospel to the four corners of the earth, the signs of the times, and Christ's glorious return for judgment. In 1st and 2nd John, we have the actual word Antichrist, which only occurs in those two books, as well as other references to many Antichrists, the spirit of Antichrist, and apostasy. We're briefly surveying the field here, as it were. And then, amongst the letters of the Apostle Paul, the classic passage on the Antichrist is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I've chosen to look at this passage on the Antichrist for several reasons. First of all, 2 Thessalonians 2 is Paul's teaching on Antichrist all in one place. We don't have to go, as we would if we were looking at Daniel, to various chapters. We'd have to do the same thing in Revelation and with 1 and 2 John. So 2 Thessalonians 2 works for a lecture like this because we can focus on one chapter of God's Word. Second reason why I've chosen this chapter is that it deals with the final Antichrist. Unlike, for instance, Christ's Olivet Discourse, which speaks of the many antichrists through the New Testament age. And then thirdly, this passage has been chosen because it gives us very direct and striking practical applications to us here tonight, as we shall see. Now, the Apostle's teaching in 2 Thessalonians 2 arose out of a very concrete practical problem in Thessalonica, namely a false view of the imminence of Christ's return. That is, some people there held, or at the very least others were also tempted to believe, that the day of Christ, as verse 2 puts it, is at hand. That the coming of Christ has come. The day has arrived. Or it's well nigh upon us. Or at the very least, it's a matter of days or weeks or months away. And the result of this was that some of the people were spiritually unsettled or unhinged. Verse 2 says that they were shaken in mind and troubled. Chapter 3, verses 6 through 12, suggests that some of them had even stopped working. And the rationale is very simple. If Christ is going to come back, let's say, by next Tuesday, why bother turning up for work? Let's simply wait on the hills or spend the time in extra diligent religious devotion. And so we have in the history of the professing Christian church a trend of date setting that crops up every so often. William Miller, for instance, in America, prophesied that Christ would return in 1843 or 1844, and this was the origin of this cult of the Seventh-day Adventists and their bizarre theory of the investigative judgment. 1994, that was when Christ was supposed to have returned, according to that heretic Harold Camping. Even more recently, Y2K, and along with the many things we associate with that date, there were people who were teaching that Christ returns on the year 2000, just as 1,000 years ago people maintained that Christ was coming back in what we could call Y1K. And every so often, you even see it in the secular press, a reference to some South Koreans on the side of some mountain waiting for the Lord's return, and then the next day dawns and they were wrong and the cult leader has to make up another crazy theory to explain that it really was 3 years later and he sort of got the numbers wrong. Anyway, in Thessalonica, this false view of the imminence of Christ's second coming arose through a misunderstanding of 1 Thessalonians. If you're familiar with that chapter and its first and all its five chapters, you'll know that they end, each of them, with a reference to Christ's coming and an exhortation to hope and to live a holy life. And evidently some people thought this means that it's very, very, very near, imminent, just a matter of days or weeks or months. Another possibility for the origin of this wrong teaching comes from verse 2. Paul says, don't be thinking that Christ's coming is imminent, days, weeks, months away, as if you were taught this by some spirit, that is, some prophet operating through a spirit, or by word, or by letter purporting to be apostolic. And this false view of the imminence of Christ is heresy. I've referred to verse 2 of the Spirit. That's the spirit of false prophecy. Heresy. The word of verse 2 is the word of false teaching. And the letter, as from us, mentioned in verse 2, would be a forged apostolic epistle. Someone pretending that Paul said such and such. And of course, this false teaching is heresy because, according to verse 2, it shakes the mind and troubles the saint, as does heresy. And so Paul takes it very seriously. We beseech you, brethren, he begins in verse 1. In the light of, in the interest of, with respect of the coming of Christ and our gathering together unto him, meeting Christ in the air at his return, do not have this false view of the imminence of Christ, so that you're not shaken in mind or troubled, as if the day of Christ were at hand in this false view of imminence. And he goes on in verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, even if they come with a letter saying it's written by me, even if they claim to be prophets, even if they come with this great word of teaching, whatever it is, and if it's anything else that I haven't mentioned, don't listen to them. And then the apostle proves why this view of imminence is wrong. Christ is not coming back, he tells them, and I can say that by extension to us tonight, Christ is not coming back this week or next week or the week after that, because two important things must happen before Christ comes back. That's verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Two things must happen. First, a falling away, literally the falling away, the article is there, and the word falling away is the Greek from which we get the word apostasy. That day will not come except there come the apostasy first. And then it says, after the apostasy, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, Antichrist. So from this third verse, we see the order of these three things. First, the great apostasy. Second, the Antichrist. And then, and only then, after both things, Christ's bodily return. So don't be deceived. It's not going to be tomorrow and turn up for work tomorrow morning. Paul's therefore adding too, because the man of sin hasn't been revealed yet. And the great apostasy hasn't happened yet. These two precursory signs out of various signs of the times are mentioned because the other signs wouldn't quite work for Paul's purpose. One of the signs of the times, Matthew 24, Revelation 6, for instance, is the worldwide preaching of the gospel. Another one, Matthew 24, earthquakes and also famines and diseases in the created order. And then there's wars and rumors of wars. And those aren't mentioned because, as Christ says in Matthew 24, these happen throughout the New Testament age and they intensify towards the end. So they don't serve the same purpose as this. And then you could say, well, there's always apostasy in the New Testament age, true. And there are always antichrists throughout the New Testament age, true. But the apostasy and the Antichrist come at the very end of the New Testament age, also called the last days. This is Paul's argument. You Thessalonians must know that it's not a matter of days or weeks, because the apostasy has to come and then the Antichrist has to be revealed. So don't be deceived and don't be troubled by such false doctrine. And this is, amongst other passages, a death knell for all of the date setters. You can't say when Christ is coming back, as he himself taught us, no man knows the day or the hour. Nor can you even say, well, Christ is bound to come back within the next 5 years or so on, because that's a sort of date setting too. Now we need to say a little about apostasy, mentioned in verse 3, especially as this helps to understand the Antichrist, which is our subject tonight. Apostasy is departure from Jesus Christ as he is revealed in the Holy Scriptures. Only professing Christians can apostatize. That is, the person claims to follow Christ and other people accept that, but then that person falls away. This does not deny the perseverance of the saints, because such people who fall away were never truly saved and united to Christ. They were hypocrites. Apostasy then can be of individuals, like Judas Iscariot. It can also be of congregations. Think of some of the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. It can even be of a whole classis or presbytery, as was the threat mentioned in the Galatian churches, because they were a group of churches in a whole province. And in apostasy, there are several factors. There is the role of the heretic or the false teacher who bewitches and seduces people. Then there is the allure of heresy, which is chiefly this, that if you believe this looser doctrine, you can live a correspondingly looser life. You can indulge yourself and engage in the lusts of the flesh much more freely. And then the other feature of apostasy is that the time factor sometimes can be very quick. Sometimes in a church it can set in and work slowly and over years and decades, as we see, for instance, in many of the churches in our land and around the world, that the apostasy gets deeper and thicker and worse. And even in that departing denomination, they're not even sure, for instance, if homosexuality is really that big a deal, or if Arminianism and its free will is that big a deal, because it just eats away like a gangrene, as it's put in 2 Thessalonians 2. Now, as I said, apostasy here and Antichrist are very closely related, and not just here in 2 Thessalonians 2. This is standard throughout the Bible. 1 John 2 and 1 John 4, Antichrist and apostasy go together. In Revelation 13, the same thing. In Matthew 24. And here is the relationship between apostasy and Antichrist. First of all, apostasy paves the way and prepares for Antichrist. That makes perfect sense. Because a strong Christian and a strong church would see through Antichrist right away. But then apostasy comes and softens up nominal Christianity, readying them to receive him. For instance, take a congregation or denomination in which Scripture is undermined. It's not believed to be God's infallible word. The people really don't hear it preached. They don't know what it means. They don't study it in their own. Well, a congregation or denomination like that, whenever Antichrist comes, they're not used to testing the spirits. They're not used to reproving and rebuking sin in the world or in the church. And so they'll be carried away. If you think, too, of the various heretical movements in our day, you have the false Christ of Unitarianism. He's not really God. Modernism, Arminianism, Roman Catholicism. And the people who fall for those false Christs are ready to swallow the great false Christ, the Antichrist himself. And think too of the teaching in many churches regarding man. Man isn't totally depraved. Man is pretty good. Well, the number of the beast is 666, which is short in each of those three columns of 777, the number of covenant. And that's just man, sinful man, all forms of humanism. The humanists will jump at Antichrist because he will give them the world of earthly peace and prosperity that they have always wanted. Apostasy paves the way for Antichrist. He's coming. And that's why we can say too that apostasy is the means by which Antichrist comes. Christ comes finally bodily at the end of the age, but Christ comes, the scriptures also teach, spiritually and by preaching. He speaks and he is present where his word is preached and believed and obeyed. Christ comes by preaching. Antichrist comes by apostasy, the opposite. And then Antichrist, his way being prepared by all the apostasy, he in turn completes the apostasy. He's the fruit of apostasy and the culmination of apostasy, who brings apostasy to its fullest and highest development as the crown and pinnacle of all false doctrine and corruption of the ages. Which brings us to Antichrist himself. Antichrist is a future figure. 2 Thessalonians teaches us this. The first couple of verses tell us, do not be deceived with the wrong view of imminence, as if Christ's coming is a matter of days or weeks, as I've explained to you. This is a wrong view. And then verse 3 it says, as I've explained, that the apostasy must come first and not before. And then verse 8 teaches that the wicked one, or the man of sin, or the Antichrist, will be alive when Jesus Christ comes back with the brightness of his coming, and he will then be destroyed with the spirit of his mouth. That places him at the end, because he is destroyed at Christ's return. And this is the standard teaching of the Word of God. Daniel 7, speaking of the Antichrist, the little horn, treats his death as occurring at the same time as the final judgment. Daniel 11 ends with the Antichrist, which is followed by the great tribulation, the resurrection of the dead, and the eternal state in the first three verses of chapter 12. According to Revelation 19 verse 20, the beast is cast into the lake of fire at Christ's return. Now, although Antichrist, the final Antichrist, is future and just prior to Christ's return, Antichrist is a feature throughout time. There were even precursors of Antichrist in Old Testament days. Think of the book of Daniel. You have the emperors and empires of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Nimrod in the book of Genesis. Nebuchadnezzar, he's a precursor of Antichrist. And then especially Antiochus Epiphanes the IV, mentioned in Daniel 8 and Daniel 11, who set up idolatry in the temple of Jerusalem. The New Testament also tells us that there were many antichrists even in the apostolic days. Many antichrists and the spirit of antichrist were operating in the Apostle John's day. 1 John 2, 1 John 4. And that is throughout the whole of the last days or the last hour, that spirit of antichrist is operative. Revelation 13 and Revelation 17 talk about the beast. And the beast is, in the first setting in the book of Revelation, the Roman Empire, which is a type of the final anti-Christian kingdom which will be established just prior to Christ's glorious return. We don't have to look too far afield for this teaching, because 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 7 says, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Antichrist comes at the end and is destroyed by Christ, verse 8 says, but the mystery of iniquity does already work. In Paul's day, over 1900 years ago, it was working then. And it works, and it intensifies, and it develops with many antichrists through the ages until the antichrist comes. Think of it this way. There's apostasy.
and then comes the apostasy at the end. There are many antichrists, and there's the work of the spirit of antichrist, and then there is the antichrist. There's persecution and tribulation throughout the New Testament age, and then there's the great tribulation.
This antichrist is not only an individual figure, he is not only a future figure, he's an individual figure. Look at the names in 2 Thessalonians 2 given to him. Verse 3, that man of sin. Again, the son of perdition. Verse 8 calls him that wicked one. The pronouns used of Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians 2 are he, him, and himself. The types of Antichrist are individuals. Nimrod, Nebuchadnezzar, Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth. And this fits because the one whom Antichrist opposes, Christ. Well, Christ is an individual, and Antichrist is an individual. 1 John 2 verse 18 says, as ye have heard that Antichrist, singular, shall come, even now there are many Antichrists. Now, to understand this future individual better, we need to relate Antichrist to Satan, and we need to relate Antichrist to Christ. Relating him to Satan, we can say emphatically that Antichrist is not Satan. He is not the incarnation of Satan, as if Satan could spawn one who was both fully evil angel and fully depraved man in one person. Satan can't do that. Satan and Antichrist are personally distinct. Verse 9 says that Antichrist's coming is after the working of Satan. They're different, though related. And they're related in this way, that Antichrist is Satan's greatest masterpiece and agent in the history of the world. He's especially empowered by Satan. Verse 9 says, his coming is after the power of the devil. Revelation 13 verse 2 says, the dragon, that is Satan, gave the beast his power, his seat, and great authority. And then there's that name for Antichrist in verse 3, the son of perdition. And perdition, if you think about it, you'll see this too, comes from our English word perish. He's the son of perishing. And that genitive is a genitive of origin. He was spawned in and comes from perdition or hell. That is, he's an offspring of hell, as it were. He's the closest thing that Satan can come to incarnating himself. He's not the incarnation of Satan, but he's the closest thing he can come to. He's the closest thing that Satan could come to in terms of begetting a son. He doesn't beget a son, but if he could, he could hardly do much better. Antichrist. And then we have his relationship to Christ, as it's spelled out here in 2 Thessalonians 2. There are many similarities in a formal, outward sense. Verse 3 speaks about the revelation of the man of sin. Christ is revealed. Verse 4, he claims deity. Christ claims deity, although he also was God. Verse 6 says that Antichrist has his own time. He's going to be revealed in his time. Well, Christ had his time. Verse 9 says that he works miracles, as did Christ. And all of these things Antichrist does in order to establish his rule. And these formal similarities led to the churches historically calling Antichrist the ape of Christ, the one who imitates the Lord Jesus. And this also goes some way to explain how it is that he deceives many. Here we should mention the two aspects of anti in Antichrist. First of all, anti means, as we're all familiar with, that he's opposed to Christ. He's against him. And the other aspect of the anti is that he is instead of Christ. And the two are related in this way, that Antichrist opposes Christ by taking his place as if he is Christ, as if he is God, and as if his kingdom is the great kingdom, the kingdom of God, for which everyone is looking. And in that kingdom, his kingdom, salvation and blessedness alone are to be found. That's especially the idea of the treatment of him in the book of Revelation. So how then does Satan's greatest masterpiece and Christ's greatest opponent work, according to 2 Thessalonians 2? Well, the first thing we should say is that he's very interested in worship. According to verse 4, he opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Think of all the claimants for deity in this world. Allah, or Vishnu, or Shiva, or Gaia, or the Great Spirit, or whatever. Think of all the religious statues and totem poles. Antichrist says, I am greater than all. He opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. So he exalts himself above them all. The text not only says that though, it says he opposeth all that is called God or that is worshipped. Antichrist is against everything which is called God, or which is worshipped. On the other hand, he says, I'm to be worshipped. You cannot worship anything or anyone, says Antichrist, and if you do, I will punish you. I alone, I am the only object of worship. I'm God, sitting in the temple of God. That's him. He will present himself, therefore, as God. He presents himself as God, even in the professing church, which is here called the temple of God. You could say this has been partially fulfilled, to some extent, in various movements or personages. Various Japanese emperors have presented themselves as divine. The Roman emperors did too, and they sought the worship, the adoration of the populace, including the Christians, though they didn't press it so much, or at least not generally, in the worship services of the church. They didn't say, don't worship your God, worship me. At least not always and not generally. Adolf Hitler sought quasi-religious veneration of the people. He required the churches to preach what was called German positive religion. One land, one people, one Führer. You must submit to me. That's being a good German. That's being a good citizen of the Reich. And we are going to bring in a millennium, a 1,000-year reign of peace and prosperity with me at the head. And you see the fervor of the crowd. And that's religious. The greatest manifestation of this, though, both now and for many years, is the papacy. The Pope claims for himself divine names: Holy Father, Christ, and the Vicar of Christ. The Pope claims various divine attributes. The Pope claims divine worship. Bow to me. Saw a picture the other day of various priests being priested, all lying flat on their face, with the Pope enthroned upon his chair. His is the prerogative to speak infallibly on faith and morals when speaking ex cathedra out of his official teaching chair. His is the authority of making binding dogmas on the church. And he claims to be head not only of the church on earth, and he even stretches to heaven sometimes, but the head of the world. And if you want to know more about the heresies and blasphemies of the Church of Rome, you can read the various classic works on Roman Catholicism. And the whole movement is a wicked blasphemy headed by a Christ-dishonoring Antichrist who is the head of a rebellious harlot church. But he's not the Antichrist. Or at the very least, the present Pope is not the Antichrist. He fits many of the prerogatives, but not all of them. For instance, in this connection with the worship doctrine of Antichrist, the Pope prays to and worships God. Now, God doesn't receive his worship, because the prayer of the wicked is sin and abomination, and it all comes in the mixture of breaking all the commandments of God, but he prays to and worships God, although it ultimately terminates on the devil. The Pope promotes and passionately advocates prayer to and worship of statues and pictures and saints and Mary and the wafer. But Revelation 2, 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 4 says that Antichrist opposes all that is called God or that is worshipped, and proclaims himself alone as the only object of devotion, so that he sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And much as we oppose the Church of Rome, and much as we oppose the Church of Rome, I dare say more thoroughly than just about anybody else, because we go for the root of the error of Rome, namely free will. That's Rome. That's what Luther and the whole Reformation said. You teach the error of free will, that man is saved in part by the exercise of his own miserable and alleged free will, because the scripture, or the right interpretation of it, doesn't lead to him fulfilling all the aspects of Antichrist. We don't say that he is the final one. Rome's anti-Christian worship, though, this is the aspect of Antichrist we're looking at now. Rome's anti-Christian worship, though, is preparing the way for an even greater apostasy and worship, and the worship of the final Antichrist. But then, and this is where we have to widen our scope, then so much is true also of a lot of contemporary Protestantism. Contemporary worship, what Paul calls in Colossians 2, will worship. That's all leading into the worship of the beast. In fact, all man-centered worship, which is not aimed at the glory of the true God, culminates in the worship of the man of sin. When you get a church, when they just want to worship whatever the young people like, and they bring in all sorts of inventions and fancy things because everybody likes it, you may as well put up an image of the beast right there that Sunday and say, it's finished here. It's finished. When Antichrist comes, you people will just fall for him, because you're more interested in what you like rather than what God says in his word about how he will be worshipped. Which brings us to the image of the beast in Revelation 13. First of all, Caesar, Caesar is Lord in the first century, and then culminating in the Antichrist, and you see it. The false worship taught, which is ascribed to Antichrist in the Bible. Remember the golden image in the plain of Dura in Daniel chapter 3. Everybody must bow down to that image. That's what Antichrist is going to say, and I am that image. Bow down, everybody. And if you don't, you die. Think of the prayer to Darius for a month in Daniel chapter 6. Anyone who prays to any other divinity other than King Darius, he must die. And remember, he's to be thrown into the den of lions. Well, when Antichrist comes to power, he won't say just for a month. He'll say, it's not a month and a day, and then you can pray to whoever you want, but you've got to pray to me all the time, and you've got to worship me all the time. You've got to worship and pray to me alone, because he opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. So he sits in the temple of God declaring himself that he is God. Which brings us from worship to miracles. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 9. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. And here again, just as with worship, the mystery of iniquity and the spirit of Antichrist is already working. Where do we see these miracle workers today? Well, the daddy of them all, so to speak, is the Church of Rome with all its false miracles and lies for hundreds and hundreds of years. Today it has a contender, and it's called Pentecostalism or Charismaticism or the Third Wave, with all the lies and deceits that are beguiling millions around the world, all preparing the way for the man of sin. Softening him up. Softening up the church for Antichrist, because when he comes, my, will he do miracles. Many miracles, mighty miracles, which will make the miracles of the Charismatics and Pentecostals in Ballymena and Northern Ireland and around the world pale into utter insignificance as the tricks and toys of children. And he's going to do real miracles, like the miracles of Jannes and Jambres in Egypt, only much, much greater. And the Roman Catholics and the Pentecostals and Charismatics and Third Wavers will flock after him. Because in the Bible, miracle working after the apostolic age is directly linked to apostasy and is a mark not of the true church and the true gospel, but is a mark of the false church and the false gospel. If you read the Bible and its predictions of the post-apostolic age, you will see that it is the false church which works miracles. Matthew 24, verse 24. Read it. Easy to remember. Matthew 24, verse 24. Revelation 13, 16, and 19 contain references to the miracles wrought by the false church. And here it is as well in 2 Thessalonians 2. Who's working miracles, according to verse 9? Antichrist. And the Antichrist which lead up to him, and the anti-Christian churches and the false teachers, they're working miracles. The true church doesn't need miracles. We have all our miracles recorded in the apostolic and Old Testament age to authenticate divine revelation and the apostles and prophets. And where you see miracles, you've got the authentication of false prophets, authentication of false prophets, and false doctrine. That's serious. Now the miracles here are called in verse 9 lying miracles. And lying miracles here does not mean mere sleight of hand. It means miracles in the service of the lie. The lie being that Antichrist is God and his kingdom is God's kingdom. Which brings us to the teaching or doctrine of Antichrist, verses 10 and 11. He operates with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion,
that they should believe a lie. The doctrine of Antichrist will be so deceitful and persuasive that people will believe it. And if you think, in the Christian era, we have now had 2,000 years of treacherous false doctrine. Here we have all the iniquity and heresy of Romanism and liberalism and all the rest of the departing churches, and they won't be able to hold a candle to the theologians and false doctrine and deceitfulness of Antichrist's teaching. And then if you throw into this the deceivable doctrine, throw in with it these miracles that Antichrist is working, so powerful and persuasive. I mean, people today run after the nonsense of the Pentecostal movement. When he comes with his deceitful doctrine, and then the material peace and prosperity of his kingdom, allied to his spellbinding oratory, his superstar popularity, his huge charisma, and his universal power, and people will bow down and worship him. And Jesus taught that if it were possible, but thankfully it's not, if it were possible, even the elect would be deceived. But it's not possible. And it's not possible because of the grace which comes to the elect according to their election. Now, all those who fall for the Antichrist in the future, and those who have fallen for his various forerunners, Antichrists, whether now or in the past, those who fall have this in common. According to verse 12, they do not believe, and according to verse 10, they do not love the truth. That is the characteristic of a follower of Antichrist. They don't believe or love the truth. That's it. Verse 11 adds, and for this cause God himself shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. In the followers of Antichrist, and ultimately, in principle, this applies to all those who do not believe in Jesus Christ. In them, God executes his decree of reprobation. He gives them over to the lie. Verse 11 says that they should believe a lie, literally, the lie. The lie that he is God's man. And the result is, verse 12, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure and loved and delighted in unrighteousness. Now, having seen Antichrist's abominations in worship, miracles, and doctrine, we can now more clearly appreciate his evil names. He's called the Man of Sin. He is the fulfillment of sin in a human being. He is the manifestation and display of total depravity, the greatest in the history of the world. He's called that wicked one in verse 8, the lawless one, the rebel. He rebels against God through his teaching, through his miracles, through his blasphemy that he alone ought to be worshipped. And in all of this, his personal sins, plus the sins of the wicked universal kingdom and his global persecution of the saints, in all of this, he fills up the cup of his iniquity and the cup of world iniquity, so that when Christ comes to judge the world, all will confess that this world was stinking and depraved, and they didn't run after God's Son. They wanted the man of sin. He's the man of sin and the son of perdition. As the spawn of hell, he perishes in hell. Like Judas, who is also called the son of perdition in John 17, verse 12, like Judas, he was predestinated to hell in the way of his wickedness. And so when Jesus Christ returns, he devours him with the breath of his mouth, according to verse 8. And he justly casts him into the lake of fire where he belongs, according to Revelation 19 and verse 20. That's it, in a nutshell. You could develop it a lot more fully, bringing in other passages, but that's the man of sin.
And that brings us to a very important question. Why has Antichrist not yet appeared after almost 2,000 years since the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ? And the answer this passage gives is that he has been and he is being restrained. Something is restraining him. Verse 6. Ye know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. Withhold means restrain. Something is restraining him. Someone is restraining him. Verse 7. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now lets will let, that is, he who now restrains will restrain, until he, the restrainer, be taken out of the way. So here's the idea. Antichrist is straining to appear in his full power. As it were, he's champing at the bit to come. The mystery of iniquity is already working. But something and someone restrains him. And when the restraint is removed, verse 8 says, then shall that wicked one be revealed. And so the question is, who is this person? He. And what is this power that restrains Antichrist? And to arrive at the answer to this, we need to remember that Antichrist comes out of and completes apostasy. We saw that in connection with verse 2. So if Antichrist comes out of and perfects apostasy, then the question is, what is it and who is it? What person and what power restrains the apostasy out of which he comes? And the answer to that question, and therefore the answer to the question who and what restrains Antichrist, is this. The Spirit of God, that's the person, who works through the preaching, which is the power that restrains the coming of the man of sin. God's word is a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces, Jeremiah 23. It is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, Romans 1 verse 16. It is mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, 2 Corinthians 10. And it has to be the word and spirit of God which holds back and restrains Antichrist, because no earthly power and no created being could restrain Satan, who is a spirit, working through Antichrist. And then this is the argument. In the future, with the great apostasy and the persecution of the church, the great tribulation, preaching, which is the mighty sword of the Spirit, will wane. Think of Revelation chapter 21, or Revelation chapter 11 rather. And then verse 8 adds, then shall that wicked be revealed, Antichrist, which is called that period in Revelation 20, Satan's little season, when worldwide persecution ravages the church of God, such as it is. And all this teaches us how it is that we oppose Antichrist. We oppose Antichrist not by shipping in armaments. That doesn't do any good. We don't oppose Antichrist by myself and some of the elders, as if I'd be any good at it anyway, training crack troops up in the mountains. We don't oppose Antichrist by trying to assassinate him, working out who he is and then identifying him and then infiltrating his lines and getting a marksman to take him out. We don't do that. That's what some tried to do with Adolf Hitler. They tried to blow him up. Remember the story with the huge table and the briefcase that was moved behind the leg, and they didn't get him. And then these people, some of whom claimed to be Christians, were rightly executed, not as martyrs, but as would-be assassins and murderers. He who lives by the sword dies with the sword. The followers of Jesus Christ don't murder anybody. They don't even murder Antichrist. Thou shalt not kill. You don't do these things. You oppose Antichrist by preaching the word. Huh. Never thought of that. Well, that's it. That's centrally the opposition which is offered to Antichrist, preaching the word. And this is the argument of 2 Timothy 4, verses 2 and 3. Preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Be ready to preach the word even when people don't want to hear it. Preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For, this is the reason given here, there are other reasons, but this is the reason given here, for the time will come where they will not endure sound doctrine. In other words, preach for the glory of God, preach for the building of the church, preach for the calling of the elect out of darkness, but also preach with this reason and purpose in mind, because the time is coming, even in the true church, when people will harden their hearts and reject it, reject the word of God and apostatize. Because the preaching of the gospel is the chief means of grace, and it is powerfully blessed by the Spirit, and in this way the preaching of the word restrains apostasy. And in restraining apostasy, since Antichrist comes out of apostasy and culminates apostasy, it restrains the coming of Antichrist. And that's how dangerous and how serious it is in the false church, where the minister feels himself to be leaned upon. He can't preach about the total depravity of man. He can't preach about living a holy life. He can't preach about God's sovereign election and reprobation. He can't preach about X, Y, and Z. He can't preach about homosexuality. And in all this way, the apostasy is coming in, and the word of God, the one thing which is holds back apostasy in the church, blessed, of course, by church discipline and the discipline of over the sacraments, then this is taken out of the way, and the church drifts further and further and further afield, and it's happening all around us. And in this way, it is preparing for Antichrist, and his spirit is already at work. Oppose Antichrist this way: by preaching sound doctrine, by practicing biblical worship with church discipline, by exposing false miracles, that's a good one, and by supporting, joining, and laboring in a true church to extend the gospel. That's what you do. And then, when Antichrist does come, as he will come, then, when you're put to the wire and you can't eat because you don't know the mark of the beast, then what you do is you suffer and you die for Christ's sake. And you don't take up arms and you don't revolt, because faith is the victory which overcomes the world, and in patience you preserve your soul. And those who live by the sword die by the sword. And then 2 Thessalonians 2 gives us the characteristics of the people who see through, reject, and triumph over Antichrist. And the first description of them in verse 13 is that they are elect. After all this treatment of Antichrist and the people who follow Antichrist, especially the latter in verses 10 through 12, the apostle says this: but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you. All these people are apostatizing and will apostatize. We give thanks for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. God loves you, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. We give thanks to you, and this is the power by which you overcome Antichrist and all his forerunners, because you're chosen from the beginning, eternally, before the foundation of the world. And that's why Jesus said the deception is so great that if it were possible, even the elect would be deceived, but it's not possible. And that's why in Revelation 13 and Revelation 17, when all the world is wandering after the beast, it says, except those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. From before the foundation of the world, the blood of Christ was shed for them according to God's decree, and in time on the cross, they are chosen. And they're the only ones who stand by the grace which comes to us from the fountain of all grace. Gracious, unconditional election. The elect see through and triumph over Antichrist, even if they're martyred. And then following from verse 13, God has chosen you from the beginning to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Sanctification. The people who triumph over Antichrist both now and in the future are the holy ones. Those who love the world, and as verse 12 puts it, have pleasure in righteousness, they'll follow the beast. And they are following the beast right now. But those who are holy, who love not their lives unto the death, and who wish, and this is their deepest desire, to follow Jesus Christ and crucify the lusts of their flesh, they stick with it. And they don't yield. And then the other thing is, in verse 12, through belief of the truth. They hold fast to the truth of God's word. Maybe you're scared that one day you'll fall away. The question is, what do you do when you're put in a hard place and the word of God says this and you know you ought to do this and the world says do something else? You stick by the word, then you show you don't follow the beast and you're in the right path. Verse 15 even says, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught. Biblical traditions, not the traditions of Rome, mind you, but biblical traditions. Tradition simply means that which is handed down in a true church through teaching and good books and the Reformed confessions, for example. Hold fast to the traditions and not the novel new doctrines of men. And doing this, making your calling and election sure, holding fast to the truth, living a new and godly life, do this so that when Jesus Christ returns, not only will Antichrist be destroyed because his doom is writ large, but we will see Jesus Christ and we will be glorified body and soul. So persevere and press on and know that we have the victory, even if we're despised, even if we're small, even if we're butchered, because it's not God's desire to win with many but by few, and his grace is magnified in weakness. Amen.